In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, it says this. Later, Jesus himself appeared again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is how it happened. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two other disciples were together. Simon told them, "I'm going fishing." They said, "We'll go with you." They set out in a boat, but throughout the night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. Jesus called to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" They answered him, "No." He said, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they did. And there were so many fish that they couldn't haul in the net. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he wrapped his coat around himself, for he was naked, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they weren't far from shore, only about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." Simon Peter got up and pulled the net to shore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them. Yet the net had not torn, even with so many fish. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples could bring themselves to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us, let us say, thanks be to God. Disruptive technology is something that's been on my brain recently. Disruptive technology is nothing new. It's been around since the very beginning of humankind. It's those advancements, those things that we invent, that we create, that change the world as we know it forever. Think about the internet, right? When the internet was first a thing, and mom, get off the phone, right? Anyone younger than me is like, what are you talking about? But then also think about the way that we resist disruptive technologies. Did you know anyone, or were you someone who thought this email thing's not really going to take off, you know? Think about calculators and how we no longer had to do long division. Someone somewhere had like just learned it, and they're like, seriously? You know? Airplanes. Now you could go somewhere in a matter of hours that would take you months, and you didn't have to catch scurvy anymore to get there, right? Way back in the very beginning was like fire. And some guy named Ugg was like, "I'm going to eat raw meat." And he died, but the guy that made fire got to live. He was eating the cooked meat, right? Disruptive technologies are nothing new, and the way that we react to them is also not very new. I was thinking about this week because I was thinking about AI. AI is the disruptive technology right now. How many of us are terrified of AI? Why are all of your hands not up? I love and I hate AI at the same time. Here's what I thought would be fun this week. I went on a ChatGPT, and I typed in a prompt. If you don't know, ChatGPT is like the most ubiquitous AI tool right now. It's the one that sort of pop culturally we have centered around. You essentially treat it like Super Google. You can type in a prompt, and it will spit out text in response. And so I said, here's the exact prompt I used. I wrote, "Write song lyrics, a verse and a chorus. Theme of embracing change as a person of faith. The theology should be Wesleyan," right? I wanted to make sure it got that part in. So it did that, but wait, I'm not done. I took those lyrics and I went to another site called Suno. This is a site that will turn lyrics and any kind of flavor text around genre and turn it into an AI-generated song with vocals, with instrumentals, everything. So I plugged that in, generated that. Then, I'm not done, I went to another AI site called Super Pipeline that generates motion graphics based upon text that you enter. So I took those lyrics from ChatGPT and put them into that, and it generated some motion graphics. And here, what you're about to see is completely AI generated. Would you like to see the song that I wrote? Let's take a look.
In the ebb flow of life's design, I embrace the change of faith divine. God's truth, a beacon guiding my way. In God's love, I find strength each day. When all things change, faith is my guide. God's embrace, I'll safely abide. Through every shift, God's love remains. In God alone, my hope sustains.
Why are you clapping? That is the most frightening thing I have ever seen in my life. If you look closely at the, don't look closely, but if you do, the faces are disturbing, my friends. Chris Tomlin is out of a job. Like, he officially does not have a job anymore. I swear I used to sing that song in youth group, right? Like, that was all done by AI. When I say disruptive, I mean disruptive. That's insane. And those are tools that have only been around for like a couple of years. Imagine the kind of overlords we'll be serving in 10. Here's the deal. AI has limitations, right? You can hear it in the way the lyrics are like kind of there, but if you're listening closely, especially as I'm looking at folks in the room that are like seminary trained, they're like, huh, that was an odd choice, right? You know, the vocals sound just a little bit robotic. The animation, like I said, has a lot of warts on it. But AI is powerful. It's got a lot of limitations still. It's very uncanny valley. People, though, if we're being honest, we have our own limitations as well. AI can't yet replicate what it means to be human, but I think one of the ways that we are human is the way in which we tend to resist changes when they know that they are coming, right? Like, I joke about AI, it's a part of the future. I could be the guy that's like, email's gonna be a fad, right? But like, AI is a part of the future. I'm gonna have to learn to live with this. Human nature is to go, ooh, geez, I don't know about this. I just learned long division. I don't know about this calculator thing, right? And so the question for us out of the text, a story about Jesus inviting the disciples to fish on the other side of the boat, I think the question for us becomes, as people of faith, how do we navigate change? Because when we go back and we look at that story, we see that Peter, and I'm going to focus on Peter for this portion of the message, that, you know, Peter is in this sort of in-between space right now. He has seen the resurrected Christ, but he's not yet been reconciled with him. If you don't know Peter's story, Peter was originally named Simon. He was a fisherman. He gets called into Jesus' early discipleship movement, and he becomes essentially the lead disciple, right? He is the right hand of Jesus, and Jesus even changes his name to Peter, which in his language means rock or stone. And he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And Peter feels so proud. He's got his gold star badge and everything. And then, after Judas betrays Jesus, Jesus is taken into custody, and the people around him say, oh, we know who he goes with, that guy right there, and they point to Peter. He's Jesus's best friend, and Peter says, I don't know that guy. And so he's not the one that betrays Jesus into the hands of the authorities, but he betrays Jesus. And in fact, if I'm Jesus, that might feel even worse than what Judas did. And so then after the death and the resurrection, Jesus reveals himself to Peter and the other disciples, but he just kind of shows up and is like, hey, I'm here. Okay, bye. And so then Peter's just left wondering, what comes next? You know, what's our relationship like between him and Jesus? What does life on the other side of the empty tomb look like? What's this movement going to become that I thought I was a part of, but now feels like it's just in its dying breaths? And so he does what any number of us would do when facing a challenging circumstance. What do? We We resist the change and we go back to what we know. We go back to what feels comfortable. And what feels comfortable, what is known by Peter and by the other disciples, is fishing. These are men who were from a fishing community on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Generationally, they had been fishermen. They were good fishermen. Jesus meets them while they're in the process of fishing, even with their fathers. And he says, come and join my movement. These guys know how to fish. They knew how to provide for their families through fishing. Fishing had been good work for them and for their fathers and their fathers' fathers for generations. So they go back to fishing. And Peter and his buds, they get in the boat and they go out in the Sea of Galilee. And I want us to get in the boat for a second, because sometimes we read these stories and it can move pretty quickly through it, but I want us to really sit and feel what it's like to be these disciples. The Sea of Galilee, if you've never seen it in person, it's essentially a really large lake. To call it a sea is a bit of an overstatement, right? You can see the other side. Standing on one side of the Sea of Galilee, you can see the other side. It's essentially a very large lake. And so the reason I bring that up is, unless the weather is really bad, it's actually remarkably calm. It's a very calm body of water. And so they're out on this boat in the still of the night, in the total darkness, except they can see all the stars that we can't anymore because we invented light bulbs, disruptive technology, right? He's seeing all these stars, and yet I can't imagine how alone he feels. He's got nothing to listen to, not even the laps of the waves, because the water is so calm, and he can hear very clearly. He's not catching any fish. The silence is deafening. And so he's sitting in this boat with these friends that he's also betrayed, so maybe they feel like strangers, and he's got the heavens over above, but he feels so distant from God, and he's got a still lake that should be nothing but peaceful, but for him, it's just a deafening silence, and he feels alone, and it feels dark, and he doesn't know what comes next, and everything he's trying right now is just not working. Have you ever been in the boat with Peter before? Have you been in that kind of a position where it felt like everything you knew, everything that was supposed to work, it's just not working? And it feels dark, and it feels lonely, and it feels futile. If you know what that feels like, this story hits you in a different kind of way, because it's not a story about fishing. It's a story about being human. And then there's this voice. The sun begins to rise. John loves to play with light and dark. The sun begins to rise, and this voice hits them from the shores. Have you caught anything yet? You could almost hear a little bit of Jesus' sarcasm in there, right? And you can definitely hear it in their response. One word, no! Thanks for asking. Who is this guy? Are you kidding me? And Jesus says, have you tried the other side of the boat? It's amazing when we fall back to the things that we think we know and they prove less and less fruitful. Even one simple shift can make all the difference. Have you tried the other side of the boat? It's so funny how there are times in our lives where what seems obvious to everyone around us just doesn't seem obvious to us, right? If you're a fisherman and you're getting nothing on the left side, you might try the right side, but they didn't. They put the net on the other side, and it says they have so many fish, they're struggling to even hold on to it. Later counts them as 158 fish, I think, and scholars have tried to figure out what that number means, and there's different theories, but the bottom line is this, it's just all the fish. It's all of the fish you could possibly imagine, and the net doesn't break. And Peter dives in, and the rest of the disciples bring the boat and all the fish in. They're like, no, you go ahead, Peter. We got this. Thanks, man. Love you. Not helping at all. Peter dives in, and they go and they have breakfast with Jesus on the shore. You know, it's easy to see ourselves, I think, in this story and to identify with Peter and to think about those seasons in life that feel dark and lonely and punishingly still and fruitless. And if we are through that season, we can also identify those moments where we began to fish on the other side of the boat and how inviting God's Spirit to lead us into something different can then allow us to bear fruit in a new way. But here's what would not let go of me this week is that John's gospel is not really just written for individuals. I think it's important to see ourselves in the scriptural story. I think that Scripture wants us to see ourselves in the scriptural story as individuals. But John's gospel specifically is a little bit different than Mark and Matthew and Luke in that it's written to a community, a specific community. You know, Mark's gospel is written to sort of new believers in general. And Matthew's gospel is written to people who are wrestling with their Jewish tradition and their Christian faith. And Luke's gospel is written for folks who are beyond the Jewish tradition, the Gentile people, and seeing themselves as included in this movement. But John's gospel is written to the community of John, right? It's this community that John was a part of and that John wanted them to understand who Jesus was in a specific way. And so when we read the gospel of John, we have to read it through the lens of community. It's not just about me, but it's really a story about what Jesus leads us to do. And that got me thinking this week about Christian communities, not just in John's day, but in today. And Lord, if as individuals, if we tend to turn back to the things that make us comfortable, when we get together, we really do that, right? We find those traditions and those habits and those comforts that make us all feel good, and that's what we lean on, especially when times get hard, especially in the context of church. And I began to think about the way in which churches have been fishing on the left side of the boat for a long time. And those nets are more and more coming up empty. And I can hear Jesus calling out, "Have you tried the other side of the boat?" There's a book by Gil Rendell called Quietly Courageous. And it's a book in part about understanding the church of the 20th century and how the church is changing in the 21st century. And Gil's not the first person to talk about these things, but this is one book that has helped me a lot in processing this. And there are some key hallmarks of the church of the 20th century. Think about the boom that we had in the 50s and 60s of church membership when everything was great and perfect, right? The church of the 20th century can be identified by a few key markers. One is sameness. Sameness, a church of sameness built around people being like one another. Literally, if you went to seminary in the mid-20th century and even into the 70s and 80s, you were taught to start and to build churches based around people being like one another, right? And this includes based on race, this includes based on culture, based on socioeconomic condition. The idea was if you want something to grow, you need a bunch of people who are all the same. That's the ticket to success. And so churches began to reflect that. And it's become cliche now to say that churches are likely full of people who are all very, very similar to one another in any of those markers that I described. Secondly, the church could be identified by its sense of rightness, right? In the way that we raise up young people and want them to just sort of inherit the faith that we've already formed. Or in the way that we believe our job is to instruct others in what they ought to know because we know and they ought to know what we know. Right? A sense of rightness. And third, churches could be identified by what I'll call essentially a one-directional sense of mission, right? Not only do we know, we have the goodness too. We're right and we're good. Isn't that awesome? And so the world really needs us to step in and give them all the good that we have. And also, they can stay over there. That's fine. But we're going to bring our goodness through mission to the world. Sameness, rightness, and one-directional. So I was doing some demographic digging this past week. I'm a data nerd. Any other data nerds out there? I don't do long division, but I love data. And I was looking at a demographic analysis of the three-mile radius around our church's building. Three-mile radius around our church's building. Here's some things that I learned. First is that there are 135,000 people that live in the three-mile radius around our church's building. 135,000 people in a three-mile radius. That's about 58,000 households. That's a lot of people, friends. Here's some things I learned about the people that live near our building. On the subject of race, I learned that approximately 50% of those people are white, 27% are Hispanic, 11% are black, 8% are Asian, and 3% are Pacific Islander or Native American. The only demographic that is currently shrinking in its share of size is white people in the 3-mile radius around our church. The bottom line is this: our area is already diverse. It's already diverse if you heard those numbers correctly and saw them correctly, and we are only increasing in our diversity. Secondly, I looked at age, some data around age. The largest share of population by far is families with young children. Roughly 35% of the population in our 3-mile radius is families with young children. Children and youth of all ages under 18 account for about a quarter of our total population. That's incredible. What that means is this is an area devoted to family life and building up families. The third thing I noticed, this is a generational observation. We talk a lot about millennials. That's my people. You know, you remember us? We're the participation trophy guys. Yeah, you know us. A lot of blogs about us. Really fun stuff. And people talk about millennials as like the young folks. Like, no, guys, we're balding. We're 35 and up, right? Like, I'm a pretty young millennial, and I look rough, as the teenagers in our church told me the other night. They found out I was 35, and one of them says, "Oh, you look rough, dude." And I was like, I want to punch you out the door in the name of Jesus, but I'm going to love you instead. We're not the young ones anymore. Gen Z, and we're not the biggest generation either. Within the next 4 years, Gen Z, that's like all those young folks that you're not even sure how young they are because we haven't wrapped our heads around it yet. That's going to be the largest generational demographic in this area within the next 4 years, Gen Z, right? What does this mean for us? If the 20th century church was defined by its sameness, its rightness, and its one-directional nature, how might we today be defined? Today is Communion Sunday, and the image of a table comes to mind, and the intentional seats that we create, the way that we set this table for the family and friends and guests that we enjoy together. And I see three key strategic seats that we have to invest in and continue to invest in as a community of faith if we want to be the kind of people that God has called us to be in the place that God has called us to be. Number one, the seat of cultivating diversity. Here's a newsflash. Most churches are not diverse, right? Most churches are not diverse. I'm pretty ashamed to say the UMC denomination, the denomination that we belong to, is roughly 95% white. 95% white, right? And here's the thing. We're not an outlier. Most denominations are almost monolithic in their racial identifiers. But here's the other thing I know is that diversity is God's idea. We worship God as creator, and we see a people of our world that look all sorts of ways with all sorts of skin tones and all sorts of racial ethnic backgrounds and cultural compositions. Diversity is God's great idea, so our job is to catch up to God. Now, our region in this 3-mile radius is only going to grow more multiculturally and racially diverse. And historically, AUMC has been, like most churches in our denomination, predominantly white. But in recent years, there's some excitement here. We are growing in our diversity. You may have sensed that or felt that if you have been here for some time. In fact, here's some data. Since January of last year, roughly 20% of our new members are persons of color. Now, I lift that up for two reasons. On the one hand, that's encouraging because that means that we are ahead of the curve by a really large margin compared to churches like us, right? That we are uniquely unlike the average church in a really, I think, beautiful way. And we still have a long ways to go because our surrounding community says that 20% needs to be like at least 50%. And if we believe the church is called to help lead the way in terms of building culture and allowing for the diversity that is God's good gift to be celebrated by our community, then we should want to outpace our community in terms of diversity. And so diversity is something that we have to be committed to. It requires some things of us, however. It requires openness to new ways of being, to new ways of doing, to new ways of thinking. It impacts the ways in which we worship, the songs that we sing that we may have never sung before, the languages that we hear that we may not be fluent in, the worship practices that may not speak to the core of who we are, but we see, look around the room or we see friends online and we can tell it's meaningful to them, and that can be enough for us because guess what? The biggest thing to understanding diversity means that I have to understand I am not the center. And it is not about me. And if you are not on board with that, my friends, I don't know if this is the right house of worship for you. That's me being loving. You're going to be miserable. If you want a worship service that is catered to every single one of your needs, you're going to have a bad time here, or you're going to run me out. Because I'll tell you, not everything we do in worship is something I love. This is just me being honest, right? Not every single time, every moment of every single worship service, I just go, oh, hallelujah, I fell in love with Jesus all over again. I don't know, occasionally there's a song that I think, I didn't really get that, right? Or maybe there's some liturgy that I think, nah, I would have written that differently. Maybe ChatGPT wrote that. We have to be comfortable with the idea that it is not about us if we're committed to diversity. We have to be open to that reality. I'm really grateful to the Journey to Racial Justice group that has led our church forward, and I think is a reason why we are experiencing so much more diversifying in our pews and in our congregation right now. This is a fellowship group that does shared learning and shared action on the subject of racial justice. But I want to take it a step further, and what I'm going to be doing is forming a new team that's focused on community outreach and essentially allowing us to do the internal work that we need to do as a congregation to be prepared for increased diversity and to also allow our community to recognize and to know that this is a place where truly all means all, and we want diversity to have a home here. And so if I reach out to you, or if you're interested in that kind of work, reach out to me and let's do that work together. Amen? The second seat we have to make, and this one I'll move quicker on because I talked about it a couple weeks ago, the second seat we have to make space for is the seat for kids and their families, making space at the table for kids and their families. Like I said, it's the largest share of our population by far. And I addressed our incredible growth that we have seen with children in recent years. I addressed that a couple of weeks ago. And I'm really happy to say I asked for the congregation to respond by volunteering with birth through fifth grade. We had 56 people sign up to be first-time volunteers with our children's and family ministries. That is awesome. It is awesome. And something I think all of us can do is all of us can see the story of Peter here and recognize that Jesus invites us to get messy and foolish in the name of our faith, right? When Jesus talks about having a childlike faith, I think it looks a lot like Peter just diving into the water when he thinks he hears Jesus' voice and just rushing to the shore. As silly and as unwise and as foolhardy as that may have been, that was like Jesus's inner child, or Peter's inner child, just coming out full force. We are not meant to bring children in so we can teach them how to be awesome adults like we are. Children are here to get us onto our knees so that we can learn how to be children again. And we can have a faith together that we enjoy together. It's not that they need to learn what we already know. We need to all learn what we don't know together, yeah? And then the third seat we have to make space for, continue to make space for, is the seat that I'll call the seat of humble, open, and affirming ministry, specifically with our LGBTQ community. I need us to hear this very clearly. We owe so much of our vibrancy and life and energy in recent years to the fact that we chose to effectively come out as an open and affirming congregation in 2019. And the reality is, going back to that generational analysis, millennials and soon-to-be Gen Z are the majority in our area. Millennials, and especially Gen Z, will have no patience for a church that carries itself arrogantly or exclusively only for insiders. Here's my pronouncement. Here's a proclamation. The arrogant and exclusive church is dying, and it will die, because that is not something breathed by God, and God is the one that sustains. And so the church in America is struggling right now because too many churches have put their money on being arrogant and being exclusive, and that's not something that honors God or God's Spirit or God's people. The data bears out what I am saying. The general church is experiencing a humbling season, I believe. And that includes even well-intended churches like our own. We're experiencing a humbling season as we are forced to return to questions about what is the essential work and purpose that we have before us. I will stake my life on the idea that one of our essential purposes is to follow Jesus's calling as we cast a net so wide that we are overwhelmed by the number of fish. I will stake my life on the idea that God wants a church that broad, that wide, and that inclusive of the people that God's love. If that's not what we're here to do, I will find something else to do on Sunday morning. That is what I'm here for. I hope you are as well. And here's what I hope you're here for as well. This work is not one-time work. This is not something we did for a season and took a vote on in 2019, and now we can say, well, we did it. We're open and affirm. We're done, right? We did it. Yay, us, right? I believe our future as a church is committed to the journey of being humble and being open and being affirming in general and specifically with our LGBTQ community. And so, rather than forming a team just around a season or just around a moment like we did several years ago in response to our denomination's general conference, like an outreach group on the subject of racial diversity, I'm going to be forming a team specifically around our ministry with the LGBTQ community and how we can continue to lean into being a humble and open and affirming congregation. Who are the nonprofits we need to partner with? Who are the people that we need to make sure feel seen? How can we get the message out in our community even louder than it already is, that this is a place where all means all, and we say it and we do it and we mean it and we live it? And so if you're interested in that kind of work, reach out to me, or if I reach out to you, pray about it and then say yes, okay? My friends, I've been in the boat with Peter a lot this week, and I've been grateful to be on that fishing expedition with him, because if you know what it's like to have your net come up empty, then you also know what it feels like, the joy you feel when you begin to feel that weight. And I'll leave you with this. It's a lot less tiring and a lot easier physically to sit in a boat in still waters with no fish in your net. It is a lot of work hauling in a net full of 158 fish. And so we celebrate what God has done and what God is doing. And my final prayer is, I pray we are ready to work. Because God does not invite us simply to sit still. God invites us to dive in, or God invites us to haul in. Or maybe God this morning is inviting us to simply sit down and to receive. As we gather around the Lord's table once again to see one another as siblings in Christ and to go into a world prepared to offer the love and grace of Jesus, not because we have it right, not because we're so good, but because God has asked us to walk into a world with all humility and all compassion and all love, trusting that that's the kind of story that's worth giving our lives to.